You would take out your Bibles and open with me to Genesis 42. We have over 50 verses to cover in this short period of time. And I want to use a very quick analogy to introduce what it is that we are going to be speaking about ultimately in Genesis 42 and the first part of 43. Since we're coming to October, perhaps it's appropriate maybe that it's on your mind. I don't know if you're a baseball fan, if you watch baseball, or at least you know something about baseball. That most of the time, the pitcher does not make it to pitch through the entire game. Usually about the sixth inning, he's starting to struggle. And at that point, the manager of a team will start putting relief pitchers in the bullpen. That's a place to practice, to warm up, because apparently in pitching, that if you just throw cold, you can throw out your arm very quickly, and you can't throw so well. And so they warm up in this place called the bullpen. And there's usually a place for two pitchers to warm up, because sometimes they want to have a right-handed pitcher to relieve, and sometimes they want to have a left-handed pitcher to relieve. And so sometime the seventh inning, maybe, or even the eighth inning, the manager will go out to the mound, and maybe you've seen this on his way. You've probably noticed that he does something, but if you've not thought about what it is, it just seems strange. He's not doing sign language. He's saying, bring in the lefty, or he's choosing, saying, bring in the righty. That means he's got two choices. Of the players that he's got warming up the bullpen, he has got two choices, either the one on the right or the one on the left. As it happens in Genesis 43, there will be nine brothers, actually 42 and 43. There will be nine brothers, not a baseball team, but there will be nine brothers that will confront Jacob, and two of them will vie for the position of relief pitcher, or in this case, the deliverer. We're going to see that one will step up and the other will be rejected. So as we come to Genesis 42, let us ask for God's help this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you desperate, in need. We who have minds that are prone to wander, so many distractions, so many of the issues and matters of life that can consume us, but Lord, for now, for this time, help us to stay focused on your word. Lord, help me to speak correctly, to enunciate accurately, but Lord, especially to pour forth the truth of your word effectively. Lord, may we be receptive to hear from the word of God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do, just so you understand, I'm not going to read the entire passage at once. We're going to work through this almost as a running exposition. Sometimes I change up how I preach a passage. We're going to work through it, you know, bit by bit. And then finally, we'll get to the end of it. We'll bring about our application at the end of it. But we will be working through this systematically. So if you think of it as running exposition, fear not, there will be points of application at the end. So we begin reading in chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, that the famine that we've seen, that Joseph prophesied through the dreams of Pharaoh, the severe famines have finally reached Canaan. Not only is it in Egypt, but now it is covering the lands of Canaan. And so, chapter 42, verse 1, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so we begin this story by recalling that the famine was said to be so severe that it would wipe out all the produce, all the good things of the 7 years of plenty. The 7 years of famine would totally decimate and destroy all that they had done were it not for Joseph and his understanding, the interpretation, and the discernment that Joseph perceives in order to save some of that grain. And so we see the extent of famine was as Joseph's dream had indicated. And then there's this mention of Benjamin. And as I come to this passage, we hear that obviously Benjamin is not sent with the brothers. There are 12 brothers in total. Joseph is in Egypt, obviously. That means there's 11 behind in Canaan, and Benjamin will be left, and so 10 will go, and we'll see this pattern continue, that one will be left behind. But what's interesting here is I've always had the assumption that Benjamin was not born during the time of Joseph, while he was 17 years old and had the coat of many colors. I'd always had the assumption, maybe you've had this assumption too, that Benjamin was not alive during the time of Joseph's time in Canaan. And the text doesn't tell us. We don't really know if Joseph knew of Benjamin, if Joseph was aware, had ever met his younger brother with both the same father and the same mother. In fact, his birth narrative was actually already given, Benjamin's narrative, in Genesis 35, 16 through 20. It was given out of chronological order, so we would understand the 12 sons of Jacob would associate with the 12 patriarchs. But for whatever reason, as we read Genesis 37, we don't have any mention of Benjamin, and we would assume that if Benjamin were alive, that Jacob would have not just doted upon Joseph, but also on Rachel's other son, Benjamin. But that doesn't appear to be the case, that only Joseph was given the coat of many colors, this special robe. And so we infer from that that maybe Benjamin wasn't alive. What we find later is that Joseph's dream in chapter 37, it does mention 11 stars, as if Joseph knew that he was going to have 11 brothers, but his dream also mentioned the sun and moon bowing down, almost as if it were to assume that his father and mother would bow down to him. Now, I proposed last time that that may not be a reference to Joseph's father and mother, but it could be a reference to his father-in-law and his wife, his father-in-law being in Egypt, a priest to the sun god, and living in the city of the sun. And so that's a possibility. But here's the issue that we have. If the moon bowing down in Joseph's vision is Rachel, his mother, Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin in Genesis 35. So it's one or the other. Either the moon, Rachel, is going to bow down to Joseph at some point, but that means Benjamin can't be alive because she dies at his birth, or that she has died, and so Benjamin comes forth as the 11th star. The point is, you can't have them both. So here's what I'm proposing. I can't stake much more than just this is what I think is happening, but I tend to think that Joseph never met his brother, his full brother, Benjamin. He perhaps didn't even know about him. We don't know. Maybe not. Maybe as Joseph was sent off into Egypt, and though Jacob thought he was killed, maybe to assuage his bereavement, God blessed Rachel one more time, gave Benjamin, because Joseph's name means to add. It was prophesied, it was promised that there would be one more. And so perhaps in Jacob's bereavement, God gives to Jacob Benjamin, and thus this explains why he would hold very closely to Benjamin. And yet we see here that the lie is still in place. He was afraid to send his dear beloved son Benjamin lest some calamity befall him. What is he afraid of? I don't want to happen to Benjamin what I've been told happened to Joseph. So he still has the wool pulled over his eyes. And then we come now to verses 6 through 13 of chapter 42, where now the brothers are in Egypt and Joseph interrogates his brothers. Verses 6 through 13, now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dream about which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." And I pause at verse 11. I wonder what Joseph thought when they said, "We are honest men." I mean, I can see the spit coming out of his face as he says, "Pfft, right, honest men, really." Verse 12. This would explain his response. But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, The youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. And we'll pause it there for a second. What ensues here is this story unfolds. The dreams of Joseph back in chapter 37 start to unfold, start to be fulfilled. An interrogation ensues where Joseph interrogates his brothers. And this interrogation consists of Joseph testing his brothers to see if they've changed. He is going to test to see if they've changed or if they're still the conniving, deceitful, wicked men that he knows them to be. And so he gives them some truth test. Truth test number one, he asks in verse 7, where do you come from? Now, he knows where they come from. So why does he ask this? Well, you can imagine it would be easy to tell a lie and say, well, we're an Egyptian from a far-off tribe. Now, probably they had beards, as we found out in chapter 40. Joseph had to be shaven before he was presented to Pharaoh. So Egyptians typically would shave. They were clean-shaven. Perhaps who even would shave their heads. So likely the brothers of Joseph were not shaven, but whatever the case, they could have claimed that we're an ally, we're you know, sojourners through Egypt, we're one of you. They don't do that. They tell the truth. As surprising as it was for Joseph, he thought he had him. He said, where do you come from? And they admit they come from Canaan. So far, so good. They are telling the truth. Truth test number two. Will they bow according to the dream? Notice in verse 9, it mentioned how Joseph remembered the dream back in chapter 37, where he had sheaves around him representing his brothers bowing down to his sheaf, and that the 11 stars would bow down to him. And so the truth test number two is, will they bow according to the dream? Well, in verse 6, they immediately bowed. Before he even thought about the dream, they bowed down. But here, in verse 6, they bow down in respect. But now, when you get to verses 10 and on, they're bowing down in fear. They're bowing down in fear. And so, check number two. The dream is being fulfilled. They're telling the truth. But now we got to get to the real issue. And so, truth test number three is a false accusation. And you need to feel that Joseph almost has a sense of, all that I endured, I want you to go through. Joseph had been falsely accused, and it ruined him nearly. So he's going to falsely accuse his brothers. And so all the while maintaining his secret identity, yet at the same time trying to get them to admit their sin against Joseph, and he has to do all this without revealing his own identity in the process, Joseph accuses them of being spies. Now, this would not be an unnatural accusation. You can imagine a famine as large as what is going on, and as Egypt is a major power in that world, they probably had to deal with spies all the time. And this is a large party. I mean, a large group of men coming through to see what's going on and perhaps buy grain, yeah, that could look suspicious. And in fact, how many spies would Israel send into Canaan? They would send 12 spies. And so here we have a similarly sized party. You have 10 men going into Egypt, checking out the land. What's their alibi? There's 10 of us because we're one family. We're a large family, and we have a lot of provisions that we need to purchase to take back to our family. And so their argument is, there's 10 of us here. Our party is so large is because we are all brothers of one father. And so it was not unnatural for Joseph to accuse. Perhaps he had done this on many occasions before, being the governor, the royal vizier of Egypt. So it's not like this accusation came out of nowhere, and it would fit. And their proof that they are truthful is to explain that they're large party as being brothers of the same father. And therefore, we're not spies. We're just one large family seeking large supplies. And this was the second time that they offer extra info after Joseph accuses them of being spies a second time. This is when they offer extra information about the two other brothers that they have. Not only are they 10 brothers, they have a younger brother back home. Maybe Benjamin, or maybe Joseph had never heard about this until now. We don't know. And then they actually admit to him their younger they have another brother who is no longer alive. He is now dead. And so Joseph accuses them, surely these aren't honest men. So he accuses them of being spies. And at the same time, there's something else to consider in this story that's not in the text, but I think it needs to be in our mind. That there is one thing that Joseph does not know in this story. He finds out about Benjamin so far. So if he knew about him or he finds out about him, but there's still one thing that Joseph does not know. And that is this. What did his brothers tell Jacob, his father? He has no idea what lie, you know, they spun to the father. And this is part of what Joseph is motivated to find out. What have you done to tell your father that this youngest, or this one who is no longer with him, what have you done to tell him the lie? He knows that they have had to have lied or they wouldn't be there. Joseph knows he was the favorite and that they did not accept that. And so Joseph is trying to figure out, how can I discern what their lie was, what it was that they told our father Jacob that has caused him to bereave, that he would hold back Benjamin. Why would he hold back one more? And so there is some mystery for Joseph to uncover. So Joseph has to keep up this ruse, and he has to keep it going in order to learn all about what is going on, all their lies that they made with about Joseph to Jacob. And then he wants to figure out really what he's after is, have they repented? Have they truly repented of their crimes and sins against Joseph? So then we turn now to Joseph's schemes against his brothers. He was interrogating them. Now he starts to scheme against them in verse 14. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all in prison 3 days. Here's the first scheme. Scheme number one. He puts their story to the test to see if they're truly repentant, and so he comes up with these schemes to test them. Scheme number one, incarcerate nine and send one brother back so you can prove yourselves by corroborating your story, bring Benjamin with you. So Joseph puts them in prison for 3 days. Again, he's wanting them to taste a little bit of what he's tasted. He was imprisoned, so now he's going to throw all of them into prison. And Joseph requires them to choose one who will go back. He forces them to argue with one another. Who's it going to be? Who gets to select? Who gets to be selected? Imagine those 3 days in prison. That's an argument that no one's winning. Who can go back? They could choose one person to send back. And what's interesting is that they had no problem choosing to kill one brother. I wonder how hard it was to choose to save one brother. It would make it, this trip back to Canaan would be a very difficult trip to return home to. It would be difficult to travel by yourself, but it would make this whole, the scheme is important because it would make it impossible to get the necessary supplies to the starving family in Canaan. And so Joseph eases up on them. He realizes that this scheme works, but if I do this, my whole family back in Canaan will die. So he makes them sit on this issue for 3 days, and then he comes back to them in verse 18. So then we come to scheme number two. Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." So he lets them know, all right, I'm not as bad as you think I am. I am a God-fearer like you. Verse 19, "If you are honest men," all right, we're going to put that to the test, "let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them saying, "Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So here's scheme number two. And scheme number two, we're starting to see some results. Instead of incarcerating nine and sending one back, he incarcerates one and sends nine brothers back. And then he requires them, return with Benjamin, corroborate your story. So Joseph has softened his tone. He admits to being a God-fearer. And now they would have to choose which brother to imprison. So before, we have to decide who are we going to save. Now the brothers have to decide who are we going to condemn. And Joseph is causing them to relive their past sin of leaving one brother behind imprisoned. I think they're making this connection. Boy, this feels like deja vu. Haven't we done this before? Oh yeah, we have. We had to choose a brother and send him into imprisonment. And they have to, in order to rescue one brother that's being left behind, they're going to be required to bring Benjamin back. And by the way, below the surface too, part of the scheme is that, are they going to bring Benjamin back by force, like kidnap him, or is Jacob going to allow it? That's part of this issue. Are they going to force Benjamin, or is Jacob going to allow it? Anyway, scheme number two. This scheme, it was a test to see if that their brothers had truly changed. Because in verse 19, think about the situation. In verse 19, Joseph invites them, leave someone, go back, take provisions with you. It's almost as if he's saying, you came with 10, leave with 9, and be happy I'm letting you go with 9. And that very well could have been the temptation. At least 9 of you get to live. And he's asking them, basically, are you going to leave one behind once more? Are you going to repeat the same sin that you did against me? And then in verse 21, they begin to admit guilt. There's an admission of guilt in verse 21. The scheme, it's apparently working. The brothers begin to admit that they deserve to be punished. They admit, we saw the anguish of our brother, the one that we're choosing to leave behind. We heard him, and we ignored him. Now, this is not a full confession, but it's the beginning of a confession. Verses 22 through 24, Reuben, he blame shifts. Whether this is a legitimate case of Reuben or blame shifting, what we see here that the brothers are secretly confessing to one another. We have sinned. We have wronged. It's been a secret. It's like the unspoken thing that they would never speak about around their father, around themselves. They just wouldn't address it. Like their conscience had become numb to it because they didn't want to face the guilt that was swarming over them. And because Reuben, he is the eldest, he is the firstborn of Jacob, probably he was the representative, he wasn't willing to bear any of the blame, more than was needed from Joseph to see if they were truly repentant. Because listen to me carefully, beloved, it is one thing to confess sin secretly, especially to those who already know your secret. But true confession is to agree with God and bring it out into the open. If you have sinned against someone, you've not confessed until you've confessed it to that person. We find that Joseph is moved to weep, whether for sadness or anger, we're not told. And it turns out that the secondborn, Simeon, was selected. It appears to be by Joseph in verse 24 that he has him bound in front of them. And Simeon, the secondborn, is going to stay behind. And I tend to think that this is part of Joseph's scheme. He's going to bound the second child of Leah so that they can bring back the second child of Rachel. And so Simeon replaced Reuben, the firstborn, in responsibility. And so he is enacting his second scheme, but then he will move on to a third scheme in verse 25 through 28. Verse 25 says, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. Some commentators think, by the way, that he's just being kind to them. I don't think so. I think this is a third scheme that he is putting them in a very awkward situation. And once this situation comes in the open, it's very apparent the devastation of this scheme that Joseph has put upon them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money had, and literally the word is silver, not money here. Because remember, it was silver that they gave, the Ishmaelites gave to the brothers to sell Joseph. And so silver is returned to them here. So my silver has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? So scheme number three, Joseph is enticing them to stay in Canaan. In other words, he's making sure that the return trip to Egypt would be one of self-sacrifice. That he plants silver in the pouches to make it appear that they have stolen not just grain during a time of famine and rationing, but they've kept their money as well. And so Joseph is cunningly plotting a scheme. Boy, he sounds like his father, doesn't he? And if they decided to come back with Benjamin in order to save Simeon, they're going to have to face yet again more false accusations. Again, this is Joseph wanting them to relive a little bit of what he has endured. And the scheme was to test to see that if their brothers had changed, they would come back, no matter the consequences. But if they had not changed, they would simply leave Simeon to his death. They would save themselves and come back the richer, again with more silver. And it also may be a ruse, knowing that this would indict them before Jacob. Clearly, they had lied to Jacob. They did not own their sin about how they treated Joseph. Jacob has been fooled. But maybe if they go back again, leaving one brother behind, but with more silver, eventually Jacob's going to catch on. And now Jacob is going to be suspicious of his brothers. Why do they keep returning with one less brother, but more silver? What's going on? Eventually, it's going to catch up. So in verses 29 through 38, we see Jacob sees the situation that he has lost yet another son, and now Reuben will disqualify himself. Look at verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest was with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him,'" Benjamin, "'back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son, Benjamin, shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" So the brothers divulge the problem to Jacob, the interrogation, the schemes that have been set in motion, and Jacob is brought into the equation now, perhaps to see if Jacob would send a rescuer for Simeon, and then, as it turns out, to Joseph and Israel. And then Reuben again speaks up, this time as not a blame shifting, but this time to disqualify himself. He is definitely not the blessed seed, the seed of promise that Genesis has been building up, and we'll talk about this towards the end. Then we come to the conclusion of our text. We're going to read chapters 43, verses 1 through 15. As we come to the conclusion, the brothers must return, and Judah is confirmed to be the blessed seed. Verse 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" And notice who speaks up. Verse 3. "But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel," Jacob's covenant name, "said, 'Why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, Bring your brother down?' Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones.'" In other words, if we don't do this, we're all dying anyways. Verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. And the father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man, and may El Shaddai, God Almighty, give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took the double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. We'll finish the story at another time, but for now, we see that the brothers must return, and Judah is confirmed. With this newly acquired resources now depleted, the famine is still severe in the land. Jacob commands the brothers to return to Egypt, knowing full well what it might cost, and the brothers refuse. They said, Dad, we're not going. Unless Benjamin comes with us, we will not go. And Judah, from start to finish, steps up and acts on behalf of the family. He acts on behalf of his own brothers, speaking on behalf of them, whether they would or would not return. And ultimately, he speaks on behalf of Benjamin, who must go to Egypt. And after Jacob's blame shifting in verse 6, why'd you have to tell him about Benjamin? Couldn't you just kept your mouth shut? Judah steps up in a most profound way in verses 8 through 9. He literally says in verse 9, I myself will stand surety. It's too bad we don't use that word anymore. I love that word surety. Because the meaning of the word, kids, you can hear in surety, you have the word sure. I will be sure. I will guarantee his safety. I myself will stand surety. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him to you and will place him before your face that you'd be able to see him, then I will incur the guilt every day. Judah not only takes the personal responsibility for Benjamin, but he also claims to be his substitute. I'll take his place. That's what it means to be the surety here. That the word stand surety, it could be softened to simply mean someone who gives support, offers aid or help. As in Isaiah 38, 14, O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake or step in for me. Be my pledge of surety. Sometimes in like Ezekiel, it's used in the context for trading merchandise and bartering. And so you go to the marketplace and trade these guaranteed items as a surety. But surety in the strongest sense can mean to go up or to be put up as a pledge in the place of another, as a substitute. Offering oneself as even collateral. Proverbs 17, 18 says, a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in agreement and becomes surety for his friend. In other words, the wisdom of Proverbs there is that you need to be very careful before you claim to be a surety for somebody. In a document written 200 years before the time of Jesus known as Sirach, it says this, using the same Hebrew word, do not give surety beyond your means, but if you give surety, be prepared to pay. And this is what Judah is doing. He's saying, Father, I'm prepared to pay. I will stand in his stead. I will be the guarantee, his substitute. Judah is prepared to take the blame. He's prepared to bear the guilt. He's prepared to stand in the place of Benjamin to ensure the safety of Benjamin. He is personally becoming, he's not using his sons. We already know the sons of Judah. We've already heard that in chapter 38. He's not giving anyone else this task. He is personally standing as the surety, the substitute, the guarantee on behalf of Benjamin. And that was sufficient for Jacob. Jacob concedes and he ensures that all these schemes that Joseph has set in motion will be fixed. And this element is crucial. Because again, it's not as if the brothers are kidnapping Benjamin and snatching him in the middle of the night and take him to Egypt. For them to go back with extra money and all these gifts. It's how Joseph, though they didn't know it was Joseph, it's how the governor of Egypt would know that he was not kidnapped. There would be no way that these brothers could kidnap Benjamin and take all these gifts with him, the double amount of money and all the other gifts. There would be no way the brothers could have tricked their father Jacob. And so Jacob, by sending all these gifts and all this money back, it was Jacob's way of saying, they're truthful men. So they returned with Benjamin, silver. It was a confirmation that Joseph was requiring to see if they truly changed. They appear, at least to our eyes, to have secretly repented. And we come to the end of the narrative, and I want to bring out at least three themes of this narrative. Very, very briefly try to bring these three themes out. The one I've just alluded to, the first theme, is that things are not what they seem. Things are not what they seem. The very opening of chapter 42 indicates that there is a subtle theme that's working out in chapter 42 and chapter 43. It's not so easy to see in English because we use various words to see, to look at, to behold, to observe, but there's only one word used throughout here in the Hebrew text. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his brothers, why do you look? Same word. Why are you looking at one another? Jacob sees the problem. Joseph, or the brothers of Joseph, are looking at themselves or seeing themselves. And so we're tipped off that this awkward use of the word to see here is a theme behind the surface. Jacob sees the famine, but the brothers are only seeing themselves. Verse 4, Jacob does not see the truth about Joseph. That's why he refused to send Benjamin, lest some calamity befall him. He's still blind to the truth of Joseph. And verse 7, Joseph literally sees, it's translated recognize, but literally sees his brothers as they come to Egypt, but the brothers do not see or recognize him. That's stated again very plainly in verse 9, that the brothers don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And so to test them, he accuses them to be spies, saying that you came to see the nakedness of the land. And so he's testing them. But really, the brothers were only there to see the produce of the land. And Joseph knowingly accuses them falsely to be spies, yet they do not know that he knows they're telling the truth. So to prove their innocence in verse 13, the brothers still look at themselves. What do? They say, all right, well, how do we prove ourselves? Well, we're brothers. We're brothers of one man. They're looking inwardly rather than admitting their fault. Ironically, they include Joseph in verse 13. Look at verse 13 very carefully. It's almost comical. They said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And literally they say, your servants are 12 brothers. Literally, we are the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. They actually use the pronoun we. It's almost like they're including Joseph in this. That they're speaking more truth than they even realized, because there's more going on than what appears. We are the brothers of the sons of one man. It's almost as if the brothers spoke truth without even seeing the truth. They include Joseph in the phrase, we are sons of one man. Then Joseph begins to scheme against his brothers. And he does that because he has not been able to see. He cannot see if they have truly repented. Things are not what they seem. Finally, in verse 21, they admit their sin. And what do they say when they admitted it? Did we not see with our eyes the distress of her brother? They even admit that they heard his complaints. And Joseph appears then to offer a solution. Keeps one brother back, sends the 9 home, and on their way home, he tests them because things are still not what they seem. So the brothers happen to see into their sacks. And they see something that they did not expect. They find their silver there. They see their silver. Then in verse 35, not just the brothers, but this time the brothers and Jacob, they all see the silver. And then the next phrase says that they were afraid. I wish I could convey to you the wordplay, the pun here. This is Moses using dad jokes, because to see and to be afraid in Hebrew sound almost the same. And so their vision, what they saw, brought about fear. And then in chapter 43, Judah gives an ultimatum based on Joseph's demand. Joseph demanded to see Benjamin. And Judah will not see the face of Joseph. I'm not going to go and see Joseph if Joseph is not able to see the face of Benjamin. Over and over again, the text implies that things are not what they appear. And we also see how that what we look at can cause our conscience to stir, especially if we have unconfessed sin, as it happens to the brothers before Joseph. As they are finally made visible their sin, their conscience starts to stir as they see it laid out before them. They have to leave one brother back. Their conscience stirs and they start confessing their sin. We also see that what we look at amid the providence of God, because they blamed God, why has God allowed this to happen? When they look at the providence of God, sometimes it brings about great fear. And so this causes me to ask some questions to you, beloved, as we come now to our time of application. Simple questions. What are you looking at? What consumes your vision, your mind's attention? What consumes your mind's vision on a daily basis? What are you looking at? Is it politics? Has that governed your life and your mind? Economics? Agriculture? The stock market? Your events calendar? Perhaps a bereavement? A difficult providence that you're going through? Back in 42 verse 1, Jacob was looking at all the problems around him, the severe famine, and the brothers are looking at themselves. The problem is no one's looking at God. No one is looking to God for relief. No one is looking to God for help. The only person who sees rightly in this story is Joseph. He's the one that says, I fear God. Remember how fear and to see are plays on words? It's as if he's saying, I am seeing rightly. So beloved, I would exhort you, admonish you, beware. Beware what you see. Beware what you give your mind, your vision, your eyes over to. And I'm not speaking physically, I'm speaking figuratively. What it is that you're focusing on, what consumes your mind, what fills your thoughts on a daily basis, that can overwhelm you like a famine. And it could suck you dry. Some of you deal with depression. Your relationships are strained. At the very least, one of the things that you can do is assess, what am I giving my attention to? What am I looking at? And if you're a Christian in here, in all the situations and all the providences that you come across, truly the answer ought to be, I fear God. Instead of looking at all the problems around me, I address them. I don't ignore them, but I look to Christ. This is why Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Or probably you know Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let me ask you, is your conscience gripped by guilt? As you are forced to look at, to see the sin, whether it's preached on a daily basis or a weekly basis, or as you read scripture, as you see your sin, has your conscience gripped you, or are you numb to unconfessed sin in your life? You see, once the brothers were forced to see their sin, to face their transgression, their conscience overwhelmed them and they could not help but admit and confess their sin. And sometimes there may be some who purposely tune out the preaching of God's word. You purposely avoid not praying or not reading your Bibles because you know it will force you to face a sin that you just don't want to deal with. You don't want to look at it. So you tune out. Sometimes there may be someone who purposely maybe not tunes out, but your vision is so skewed that you're here, but you're really not here, and that you're numb to your conscience. I mean, can you imagine the situation for Joseph's brothers that they wouldn't even feel the least bit of guilt after seeing the sin in front of them? Maybe that's you this morning. I don't know. But this time and this place, this is not the occasion to avoid seeing your sin, facing your guilt. Rather, this is the occasion to heed your conscience. And then lastly, as we consider things are not what they appear, let me ask you, does what you see cause you to fear? Are the providences in your life consuming your mind so much that you're simply living in fear? This text makes it clear that you can either fear the providences of your life or you can fear the God of providence. Next, this text indicates that things are not only as they first appear, but the seed of blessing does not appear as we might have expected. So secondly, the seed of blessing does not appear as we might have expected. If there is a play on the concept to see, to look, then could that be the subtle hint between Reuben and Judah going on here? That Reuben is the one we'd expect to deliver, and yet he's not the seed of blessing. Reuben was the firstborn, so naturally, he would be the one we would look to lead, to take charge, to represent, to redeem. And yet, how many times has he disqualified himself? We'd have to read back through portions of Genesis, but we recall that there was this portion of Scripture almost said in passing that he has an affair with his father's concubine. Disqualification. He failed to rescue Joseph. He even admitted, I didn't want this to happen. He was an inept rescuer back in chapter 37, an inadequate deliverer. We see his blame shifting happening in chapter 42. We see his unwillingness to be a surety for Benjamin. And we see his foolishness to offer to Jacob to take his two sons. You can have my sons as a surety. You think about it, Reuben, if Reuben were the blessed seed, the seed of promise that brings about the deliverance of the nations, how can his line of blessing be carried on if he would sacrifice his own two sons? He's disqualifying himself again and again and again. Further, would Reuben really rescue Simeon and Benjamin if he's not even willing to rescue his own two sons? If he's willing to give up his own sons, would he really be a good rescuer for his brothers? And the point is here that Reuben, while on the surface in our initial vision, he might have been the one we would have chosen to save. He would have met our visual surface level qualifications. But Reuben is disqualified because he's insufficient to the task. He's insufficient morally. He's insufficient based on his foolishness. He's insufficient just in his abilities. He does not have what it takes to rescue. Yet I ask you, how often do we see one who appears to be a rescuer, a deliverer, whether it be economically, whether it be politically, and he fails morally or is insufficient to the task, and yet we're placing our hope and our trust in that person? Maybe spiritually, you have a spiritual giant that you rest upon, only later find out he's flawed, he's a human. Do we place our hope and trust in the one we think is the right man, but is not? How often do we misplace our trust in things that cannot save? Things that cannot rescue? Some of you in here are banking on, if only I had this in my life, I know I'd be fulfilled. If only I had this spouse, if only I had this baby, if only I had this job, how prone are we to find enjoyment in idols, idols that we have created, rather than seeking the pleasure of the Creator God of the universe? We are so prone to look at Reuben. How little do we flee to God, who alone can save? How so rarely, when we encounter trials or difficulties, do we run to Christ? How typically do we substitute true deliverance from God with human schemes like Reuben? Given the sight of Scripture, we can easily see that Reuben is disqualified as the seed of promise. And so this leads to our final theme then, that the seed, the true seed of blessing, is a substitute. How do you know you have the right deliverer? Because the seed of promise is a substitute. It is a surety. And we find here that that is Judah. Judah may not be the seed we would normally first think of. He was the fourth born. But we've had hints along the way. Judah's name means praise. He was the only brother that was given a lofty name. Finally, Leah just says, I'm just going to praise the Lord for this child. He is actually the eldest son left in good standing. Reuben, we've already talked about, he's disqualified himself. Simeon and Levi, the second and third eldest, they were shown to be violent men when they were being murderous against those who had raped their sister Dinah. But they were disqualified. They're not godly deliverers. They're life takers. And so Judah is the only one left among the first four given to Leah. And it was Judah that kept his brothers from killing Joseph. He was the one that posed, instead of killing him, let's just sell him. Let me preserve his life at least. And though it seemed to be disqualified himself with his infidelity and his incest with Tamar, yet even the very inclusion of that story in chapter 38 indicates that his genealogy tells us something significant about him. And then finally in chapter 43, it's made abundantly clear that he is willing to be a surety. He's willing to stand in the place, sacrifice in place. What he should have done with Joseph, he's now ready to do for Benjamin. So the promise of a surety stands in Judah. The promise that did not stand, the surety that did not stand in Reuben. And that in Judah, but truly in Judah's greater son, Jesus, who was born in the line of Judah, you have that substitute. You have the one who died the just for the unjust as the substitute. In order to save us from our curse of sin, he, the greater Judah, Jesus Christ, he becomes a curse for us. Just as Judah said, I'll take the blame, I'll take the guilt. Jesus does that. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the Bible says. Jesus is said to be our propitiation. That's just a fancy word meaning satisfaction. That Jesus is the sacrifice in our stead, in our place, that not only removes the guilt of sin, but satisfies God's wrath. The wrath that you deserve, the wrath that I deserve, Jesus is the satisfaction in our place. And Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And I came to give my life as a ransom, a surety in the place of many. And we know Scripture says that he became sin, our surety, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I can't help but reading Isaiah 53 and what's called the servant song there in Isaiah 53 without hearing this notion that Jesus is the greater Judah who is our surety. We're running short on time, so I would just exhort you and invite you this afternoon, read Isaiah 53, especially verses 3 through 11. See how Jesus steps in. He bears our transgressions. All of our sins are laid upon him. He's the lamb that goes to the slaughter in our place. In John chapter 9, in the Bible, Jesus, he heals a blind man, someone who could not see. He was blind totally from birth. Never able to see a thing. In John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and we had found him. He said to that blind man who is now able to see through the healing ministry of Jesus, do you believe in the Son of God? And I ask you this morning, I am presenting Jesus to you this morning, that you would stop looking to Reuben, and you would look at Judah's greater son, Jesus. And I'm asking you the same question. Do you believe the Son of God? Are you trusting him with your soul, with your family, with your finances? Is your vision set upon Christ? Are you believing in Jesus as the Son of God? The blind man's answer in John 9, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Are you looking to Judah, the greater Judah? Are you saying, "Please show me the one who can deliver. Show me the Savior. Show me the substitute who will be my surety. I don't want to bear the sin, but one is willing to bear it for you. One is willing to step into your place to be your guarantee. Show him to me. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" What does Jesus say? "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you now," Jesus says to him. And the response is simple. Jesus says, "I'm laid out before you right now." And the response of the blind man says, "Lord, I believe. I believe." He doesn't say, "Go through a lot of work and earn it and strive for it and merit." He simply believes. He sees Jesus and he believes. Oh, beloved, take your eyes off the world and point them to Christ. Look at Christ and believe. Put your hope, put your faith, put your trust, and believe in Jesus. He is the surety. He stands as a surety. He takes the place of the sinner so that you can have his riches and grace and righteousness before God. Have you seen Jesus? Are you looking to him alone, or are you looking at Reuben? Are you looking at things like Reuben? Idols that you've crafted, miseries in your life, politicians, the stock market, whatever. Beloved, look to Jesus. He is the one who consoles. He is the one who saves. Look to Jesus because he comforts and he soothes a hurt soul. He soothes the wounded conscience. He is the one where pardon of assurance is guaranteed. Have you sinned? Jesus is your surety. You have forgiveness in Christ and only Christ. In him, there is perfect forgiveness and everlasting joy in Christ alone. Not in Reuben, but in Judah's greater son. Do you see him? Are you believing? Let's pray. Lord, this is a long passage of scripture, but we do pray that our eyes would be opened. Help us, Lord, I pray that we would see Christ, that we would look to him as our author and finisher of our faith, that we would be comforted, Lord, that even now that there would be a lost sinner that would be seeing Christ for the first time, saying, "Lord, I believe." Please, God, we pray that you would do this, that you'd be pleased to do this for your sake and for your name. We ask in Jesus. Amen.